Turn together in the Word of God to Daniel chapter 6. On page 4 in the bulletin, there's also an outline if you'd like to follow along. We welcome again those who are visiting in person and online. We continue to go through the book of Daniel together. Today, Daniel chapter 6. Hear now God's word. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them the three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction, that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. It has been said that very few men and women finish well. History, as one man writes, is littered with those who began with a flourish, but then stumbled, faltered, crashed, and burned. This is true in all areas of life, isn't it? From sports, you start off with a great 20-game stretch in the beginning of the baseball season, you end up in last place. To business, to marriage, friendships, church relationships, church life, profession of faith in Christ. It is rare to finish well. So many former pastors, elders, deacons, church members who once seemed to be living by faith and there seemed to be fruit, abandoned the church and Christ altogether. But not so for Daniel. Daniel, by God's grace, is faithful to the end. Daniel knew the Lord. He didn't know just about the Lord. Daniel experienced horrific trials and persecution. But he had a saving faith, a trust in a God who upheld, preserved, delivered Daniel, as we see today, by his sovereign grace. We want to ask the question today, how do we finish and die well? First, the king's injunction. At this point in Daniel 6, Cyrus is the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. This is located in modern-day Iran. The word Iran means land of the Aryans. Historians tell us that Aryan-speaking people settled there about 1500 BC. The two tribes that were the most important were the Medes and the Persians. The Medes dominated the Persians until Cyrus the Great flipped the tables on them, conquered the Medes around 559. He united the Medes and Persians together, took down the Greek forces, and then one night in Babylon. Johnny Cash sang a song about Belshazzar. You know that? He had concubines and wives. He called Babylon paradise. On his throne he ate and drank, but for Belshazzar, it was getting late. On that night in Babylon, the Persians conquered the Babylonians. We know from history this is Cyrus the Great conquering them. And now Daniel has lived under the people of Judah and the kings there, Babylon and its kings, and Persia. What we see is that the kingdom of darkness, whatever form it's in, hates the kingdom of light. That's what's happening here in Daniel 6. So, you say, if you're an astute reader, Cyrus takes down Babylon, right? Cyrus is the ruler. Is that what it says in verse 1, chapter 6? It doesn't say that, does it? It says who, children? Darius the Mede. Now, we're not going to go into the seminary class explanation of what all this could be, but I do want to tell you this. Darius the Mede is not a made-up character. This is not like a fictitious story. This is true history. There are three explanations and others that we're not going to describe of what is going on here. First, Darius could be a title given to a king, like Pharaoh. Second, Darius and Cyrus could be the same person. It could be that Darius was the name among the Medes, Cyrus his name among the Persians. Third, Darius the Mede could be the person known in history as Gubaru, the son of Ahasuerus. Gubaru was the general of Cyrus who engineers the fall of Babylon. And it's believed that he was appointed king of Babylon for a time while Cyrus was off on another place in the kingdom doing something else. So Darius could be his throne name. People have two names, Daniel and Belshazzar, right? We're not definitively told. So we don't know exactly what the answer is here, other than we have to recognize that there is something here that we might not fully grasp, but God is in control of history, and the Bible does not contradict itself. Darius, chapter 6, verse 1, appoints 120 satraps. Now, what's a satrap? Kids, you think, what in the world? Well, they are a governor over a province. The Persian kingdom here at this point extends from the Atlantic Ocean past Libya towards India and Turkey. It's massive. In the days of Esther, there are 127 provinces 100 years after this in the Persian kingdom. Here, it seems, there's about 120. So governors over the different parts of the kingdom. And they have a job to do. They are to protect the king, both from physical attack, but primarily financial embezzlement. There's a lot of waste in government in that day. There's a lot of corruption among the Persian government. And these guys were to help the king out. Daniel, it says, was not one of these 120 satraps. He was one of the presidents over the satraps. Three of them. And he's over the other two. So Daniel is basically second in the kingdom to Darius. He has distinguished himself so much at this point. Now this makes the other guys jealous. Kids, do you ever get jealous that your brother or sister has more toy cars or dolls or perhaps friends than you do? Gets better grades? Things seem to come so easy for them? They seem to be well-liked by their friends, and you have a hard time, right? We all have jealousies in our hearts, as adults as well. Envy. That's what's happening here. Daniel, he's over us. He's in exile. He's not one of us. Let's find some dirt on him. Let's get rid of him. So, they begin to search to find what they can do to get rid of Daniel. The problem, verse 4, is there's no corruption in him. Isn't that ironic? They're looking for something to throw Daniel out for, and they can't find it. But that only makes them more zealous to get rid of him. Evil flocks to evil. Daniel's competent in his work, trustworthy, honest. He has a job to do. He does it well. The king doesn't have to double check on what he does. They can't find anything against him. He is, as Paul says, above reproach. Not perfect, but blameless in the sight of God and men. Daniel, loved ones, has learned to live as a pilgrim. He is living in Babylon, but he's not of Babylon. He's faithful, seeking the welfare of the city, like Jeremiah 29 says in that letter to the exiles in Babylon. He's doing his job to the glory of God and serving the people of the kingdom as well. So you notice that as a believer, he doesn't flee to a commune. He doesn't say, okay, Babylon is corrupt, so I'm going to have nothing to do with that. I'm going to go live in my little shack out in the woods. He serves in Babylon, even though he's not of Babylon. What do we see next? Verse 5, they're not ready to give up. They think, okay, we've got to find something here on this guy, and it's going to be in connection with the law of his God and the law of the Medes and the Persians. So much like Herod and Pilate, who are coming together to conspire against Jesus, that's what's happening here. The word in verse 6 means come together by agreement. Malicious intent. They're trying to start a rebellion, an uprising against Daniel to turn the king against him. So they say, we got an idea. King Darius, why don't you, we really love you, king. You are the king of all kings. Do you see how they're flattering the king here? Why don't you pass a law that says over the next 30 days, no one can pray to any other god but you? In fact, O king, all of the satraps agree on this. Really? All of them agree? What about the king's right-hand man? What about Daniel? Does Daniel agree to this? All of us agree, king. Still today, you might run into this experience. Someone says to you, you know, people are saying. In fact, everyone is saying. Everyone? Does that mean you and your two friends who have coffee to criticize people? Right? People do this today. Every person has their price. That's what it said, right? They flatter. They use the king as a puppet. And they say, okay, let's do this, king. Now, does this mean Darius is God? Or that Darius is going to be the only priestly mediator to the gods? Could be either one. But the penalty for it is being thrown to the pit of the lions. Kids, an underground prison, a cistern. You can close it with a large stone. They would use it to store water or prisoners or lions. Now, if you're reading this, kids, you might wonder, why are there lions here? Is this real? It is real. They're not living in Como Zoo. This is the Persian Empire. The lions would be used in that day as kind of a hunting game for the kings, much like foxes would be used in Great Britain at times, right? So they would have games with them, hunt with them. They would be in these cisterns. The king says it's a great idea. Doesn't at all stop to ask, where's Daniel? Daniel wasn't coming with these other conspirators. Why is Daniel not here? He doesn't ask that question. He falls to the temptation. He signs the written decree. And now there's pressure on Daniel and the other exiles to compromise. There's a temptation that is coming here for Daniel to ignore God's law. Do you remember his three friends, children? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were asked to do something against God's law. What was that? Bow down to the statue, the god of the state. So they were told, break God's law. Daniel is told, just refrain from what God's law says. All you have to do is not pray to your God for 30 days. No one has to see it. No one has to know about it. Just don't pray, Daniel. A group of people once were talking about a long journey. Think a long road trip with your family or a marathon if you've done a race like that. They were trying to decide what's the hardest part of the journey or the marathon, the beginning or the end, they were debating. Some said the beginning. It's endless miles till you get to California. That's a hard time. Others said the end, when you're so worn out. Someone else said, actually, the middle. When you don't have the enthusiasm and the excitement and you're tempted in this tireless, long journey to give up. In many ways, loved ones, it could be any of those. Wherever you are in your Christian pilgrimage, beginning, middle, or end, Satan wants to wear you down. We need to realize the greatest tests of our faith in Christ may still be ahead of us. Whether you're young or old, 70 years have passed since Daniel and his friends were teenagers in Babylon. Remember that? Now Daniel's in his 80s or 90s, so the picture of him as a young man with the lions is not a biblical reality. If you are an older Christian, older in years, don't assume you passed your greatest test. One pastor says, don't think, okay, that happened when I was younger. Now I can just coast. Now I can take it easy. Now I can live for me. Now I can do what I want to do. It may be near the end of your life that you find the strongest temptation to abandon God, to bow to your idols, to harden your heart, to pursue ungodly patterns of sin, to become undisciplined in the Christian life, to stop coming to church, to stop participating in the life of the church. Daniel's greatest test comes toward the end of his spiritual pilgrimage, not at the beginning. God strengthens us by his Spirit to resist temptation, to enable us to meet greater tests in the future. God trains his children so that when they are old, they will not, what? Depart from it. Second, the prayer of Daniel. Daniel knows in verse 10 the document has been signed. He knows what it means. He's not in the dark as to what will happen. So what does he do? He has unflinching obedience to the Lord. He continues in spiritual disciplines. His devotion to God trumps his personal safety. He's decisive and he's persistent in prayer. And at this moment, Daniel is ready to die for the Lord. Sinclair Ferguson asks, what would happen if one day Congress passes a law, for 30 days you can't pray? You can pray to the government, but you can't pray to God. 30 days. What would change in your life? What would change in my life? What would change in your personal devotions? In your family devotions? In the life of the church? What if the government said you cannot attend the all-church prayer meeting for 30 days? What would change? What if the government said, you can't go to church for the next 30 days? Just 4 weeks. Just skip it. Go to the cabin. Just kind of check out of church. If you skip church for the next 30 days, you keep your job, your family, your house. But if you show up, you see the threat here. It's death. We are strangers and aliens and exiles in a world that is opposed to God, his gospel, and his church. When the crisis comes, when the danger comes, the question is, will we trust God and obey? The danger, loved ones, is of something that we don't see more than something we see. Daniel saw the lions. The real danger is not Darius, but his own personal safety, health, and comfort. The real danger is the effect of Babylon on him. That God not only preserves Daniel from the lions, but from the temptation of materialism and idolatry and kind of putting God on the shelf, so to speak. We may not literally face fierce lions walking around our neighborhoods, but the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He wants to attack you and your family, deceive you, and tear you apart. We read things in the news about someone who says, yes, an 8-year-old should be able to make a gender transition. We read that in the news this week. And we look at it and we realize, as we think about it deep down, this is not political. This is profoundly theological and spiritual. This is what happens when people exchange the truth about God for a lie. A society then is built upon lie upon lie. This is what one person says. There's no creator, no image of God, no sanctity of life, no divine design, no Christ-confessing covenant community, no God-glorifying life. We are living in a time of ascending neo-paganism. That's what's happening around us. A society built on pagan lies is not a society that can stand. Christians must stand for truth in public. We must love our neighbor. We must keep calm and stand firm and carry on. When did Daniel pray? You see the pattern? 3 times a day. Muhammad took this and ran with it wildly, right? He says to the Muslims, you got to pray 5 times a day. That's not at all what Daniel's doing, and this is not a pagan superstition. What he's doing is he's disciplined with his time. He serves God continually. So he goes to the place in the house where there's windows. Not to show off, that's just where he prayed. And these guys that want to get him know he goes there. He's doing what he normally does in the midst of conflict. He's praying. He's disciplined with his body. Do you notice that? So, kids, when we pray, we don't pray lying in bed with our head on the pillow. Oh, we don't pray with kind of a gymnastics move, trying to stand on our head and pray. John Calvin said, whatever you need to do when you pray, collect any aid to help you if you're feeling sluggish and cold. We all know that. When we start praying, we yawn at family devotions or individually. We kind of, our mind goes elsewhere. So we pray with our Bibles open. We pray asking for the Spirit of God to help us. We pray maybe with a cup of coffee. Maybe we go for a walk in the morning to wake up. He is disciplined and trained in godliness here. Because there can be no spontaneity without discipline. Whether it's an athlete or a musician, discipline and regularity are keys to success. And that's true spiritually. Paul says, train yourselves for godliness. Where is Daniel praying? Verse 10. Toward Jerusalem. Not, again, that you have to pray a certain direction as a Christian. Why is he doing this? Because in the days of Solomon, over 300 years before, temple was being dedicated. Solomon prayed for the day when God's people would harden their hearts, would be exiled from the land, and would be reminded of God's covenant to keep his people in the faith. Of God's commitment. I am your God, you are my people, I will not let you go. So remember that day to turn towards Jerusalem. A reminder of God's covenant promises. His presence. And of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Daniel 9 is a prayer where Daniel remembers that Jeremiah said it'll be about 70 years in exile. That period of time is about to come to an end. Daniel is confessing his sin and asking that God would be merciful to him and to the people of Israel who are in exile. His prayer is for the repentance of the church. So even now, as Daniel is threatened with death, he's thinking about the church. Dear Christian, as you pray, I know your heart is with one another, right? We are praying for one another, for the church around the world, for dear brothers and sisters who are wading through sorrow, pain, suffering, distress. We are united together in Christ. We are pleading, God, keep this one steadfast. There's one maybe that you haven't seen, or a number of people you haven't seen for a while. Where are they? How are they doing? Keep them. Help them endure. Help them not harden their hearts. Daniel is praying for the church, and he's praying a prayer of thanksgiving. As he is facing soon to be oncoming death, he's thankful to God. He knows what praying means. He knows it means the lions. And he thanks God for what God has done for him. A tremendous example to us, Christian. Whatever external hardship you face, whatever internal distress you have, we are to be thankful in prosperity, patient in adversity, trusting in our faithful God and Father, whatever comes. It might be a stubbed toe, kids. Poison ivy, a backstabbing friend. All these things happen in God's sovereignty. It might be harsh criticism, chronic pain, a medical diagnosis, vomiting at 2 a.m, darkness of despair. None of these things happen to you by chance, but by the hand of your gracious Father. Daniel knows that. He knows he's in the hand of God, and he exemplifies Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Daniel knows God is with him. Verse 11, these men go as a group. They find Daniel praying. They think, we got you. It's over. We see him in the act. As a side note, I wonder, is there a regularity to our praying that our spouse and our kids know, yeah, mom or dad, they'll be praying down there at that desk or at that table at that time. We're going to be praying after dinner as a family, a regularity. The conspirators have the goods on Daniel. Evil flocks to evil. They don't go alone. You notice that? This is a big group. They go to the king, and they don't immediately accuse Daniel, but they ask the king, did you sign a new law? See that? Yes, I did, the king says. It can't be revoked. Now they've got him trapped. The Medes and the Persians, this law cannot be revoked, O king. Now they're going after Daniel. Daniel, they say, verse 13, who is one of the exiles from Judah. You can hear the hatred dripping from their lips. This is an ethnic slur of one they despise. Daniel, an exile. He's not one of us. He shouldn't be over us. We're going to take him down. And it reminds us this is a spiritual battle. This is the seed of the serpent trying to devour the seed of the woman. This is the kingdom of darkness trying to destroy the kingdom of God. This is Genesis 3 playing out again. This is Daniel facing a great crisis. His life is at stake. Babylon is trying to devour Jerusalem. That's what's happening. It's much bigger than a VeggieTales song about Daniel with lions. Perpetual conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But God, oh God, is about to deliver him. Verse 14, the king hears the charge. He's distressed. He sees through their plot. He was naive. He bought into their flattery. On a side note, I was reading something recently that the one who is most prone to buy into flattery when it comes is also the most prone to be flattened by criticism when it comes. I mean, you know, in some ways, we're all there in some way, right? We struggle there. We have to know our own hearts and pray, God, keep me from buying into the lies of flattery. Keep me from being absolutely defeated by the lies of someone who's trying to destroy. He consults with experts, verse 14. He's trying to find a loophole. There's a law that says, according to this sentence, you've got to carry it out this day. That's why it's so fast here. There's no wait and see what happens. It's got to be done the day the accusation is made. As the sun's about to set, they put pressure on the king. It says in verse 15, literally, they are continuing to say this to the king. They are continuing to tell him, king, you got this law. You can't change it. Something's got to be done. That's a lie. He could change it. He changes it at the end of the chapter. He could have reversed it. But he wanted to save face. He chooses then, for his own reputation, to send Daniel to the lions. As he sends him, he says, may your God, whom you serve continually. Isn't that amazing? The king notices Daniel's devotion and faithfulness to his God. May your God deliver you. He's not wondering here about God's sovereignty, but about God's power. Verse 17. To make sure no help was given, the mouth of the den is covered with a stone, sealed with the ring of the king. So there's a place in the bottom of the pit where the lions come in, kids. There's a hole up on top. They seal the hole on top. There's no way out. He's not going to pull a Bilbo Baggins and put on a ring and disappear. This is no magic trick. This is real. This happens. He's cast into the den of lions with, humanly speaking, no way of escape. His enemies say, finally, we are rid of that Judean golden boy. No more. And the next four verses, do you see them? 16 to 20. It's not about Daniel and his night with the lions. It's about the king. That night, the king cancels his entertainment. No more Netflix. I'm canceling it. He leaves his food uneaten. He is sleepless in Seattle or Persia. He's eating the bread of anxious toil. Sinclair Ferguson says, better to be a child of faith in a den of lions than a king in a palace without faith. Daniel is calm and composed. He is weak from the world's perspective, but strong in Christ. The king has everything the world can give, but ultimately he is undone and fretting. A picture between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of our Lord. Third, God delivers. Early the next morning, there's anguish here, there's lament here. The king cries out, Daniel, which means my God is judge. Has your God been able to deliver you? To his amazement, the king says, Daniel says, yes. And we find the irony that not only did the lions fast, but the king did together with them. The lions didn't touch him. Just like with his friends in the furnace, there's not even a scratch on him. The lions didn't kind of go after him and then disappear. God sends an angel to shut the lion's mouth, like he did for Daniel's friends, to rescue Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, Elisha from the king of Syria, Peter from prison. God is with him in this ordeal. Daniel is trusting the Lord. And do you notice in verse 21, this is the first time he speaks in this entire chapter. Much like Jesus, who did not open his mouth when he was oppressed and afflicted, Daniel trusted God whatever came, because like him, we serve a powerful God who is able to deliver. Is your marriage stale? Is a child wayward? Is there a besetting sin that you're dealing with? Are you frustrated and weary? God delivers. And Daniel says, I was blameless, verse 22. Not meaning he's without sin. We are saved only by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But as those who are righteous in Christ, we are called to live a holy life. The Lord honors Daniel's life. He answers his prayer. It's a reminder, dear Christian, like David said in Psalm 66, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If we delight in sin, refuse to repent of it, our prayer life is negatively impacted. 1 Peter 3, a husband who is not living with his wife in an understanding way, his prayers are hindered. As we think about our marriages, one thing we probably all need to do, right, from time to time, is pray, God, help me to discipline by your Spirit my tongue. Help me not to say everything out loud that I'm thinking. Some things are better left unsaid. God trains us for godliness, right? That's what's going on here. Sin hinders our prayers. Doubt hinders our prayers. If we're overwhelmed with anxiety and fear and anger and frustration, we got to bring that to God in prayer. There might be a season of doubt. There might be a season of darkness. There might be a season when we feel that the heavy hand of God is on us. And we pray, oh God, hear me in my lament. Psalm 6, how long, O Lord, as the tears are flowing off the couch at night. After God rescues Daniel, the king, furious with his officials, throws them and their wives and children into the pit, which you might think sounds a bit over the top. This is a foreshadowing of judgment on the final day. Covenant judgment, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like the swallowing of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. On the final day, all those who are in Adam will be declared guilty and judged, while those who trust by faith in Christ will share in Christ's glory and exaltation. This is not a text that says, I'm going to pray for this on the person that I don't like. We are not to be cheering for the destruction of those who oppose us. This is a text that reminds us, but for the grace of God go I. God is just, but God is merciful. Dear Christian, God does not take delight in the death of the wicked. He takes delight when sinners repent and come to him in faith. God has no pleasure in the death of anyone, Ezekiel 18. God doesn't afflict from the heart or grieve the children of men. His acts of justice are his strange work, his strange act, Isaiah 28. He is a God that delights in mercy. We need to remember that as we hear of what happens here, and we need to grieve and grieve with great hope. Look at the mercy of God as the chapter concludes. Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and Cyrus. For 70 years he prospered in the city of Babylon. God raises up Cyrus, as Isaiah 45 says, as his anointed. Isaiah says that over 100 years before Cyrus is born. He raises up a pagan king to bring his people back from exile in Babylon to the promised land. And you read in Ezra 1 and 2, thousands of Israelites, moms and dads and children and babies and Levites, and they return about 538 BC, about 70 years after the first wave of exiles, just as Jeremiah prophesied. As far as we know, Daniel was not among them. He never returned to the earthly land of his home. He did go to the land of heaven, the true homeland for us, a land where we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Few great men finish well. That's not true about Daniel, by God's grace. He bears fruit in his old age. So wherever you are, beginning, middle, or end of your Christian life, how can you endure well? How can you die well? By looking by faith to the one who's greater than Daniel. This chapter points to Christ in profound ways. The presidents and satraps conspired against Daniel. The chief priests and elders conspired to arrest Jesus. Like Daniel, Jesus went to pray. That was his pattern. Like Daniel, he's arrested in the place of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. They found no corruption in Daniel. They found no corruption in Jesus, not according to God's law. But according to man-made law, they did, according to what they thought. The Jews said, he claims to be the Son of God. He needs to die. Just as Daniel is sealed in the lion's den, Jesus is sealed in the tomb. Darius comes the next day to call out to Daniel. The women come to the tomb. It's pointing to Jesus by types and shadows. But Jesus is much greater than Daniel. Daniel was a sinner saved by grace through faith. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who is truly blameless and without sin. Unlike Daniel's trial, Jesus didn't just go down to the pit, but he died on the cross. Not for his sins, but for yours. For all who come to trust him by faith, he bore the sin and judgment that we guilty ones deserve. But because he's sinless, death has no power over him. God raised him from the dead on the third day, and he comes forth different than Daniel. Daniel didn't represent anyone else. No one else was saved by Daniel's deliverance. But Jesus emerges from the tomb, and whoever believes him by faith has the promise, not guilty, righteous, united by faith to the Son of God. We, oh dear Christian, have been justified, justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and endure in hope of the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice in hope because our Savior is risen and reigning, and he who began a good work in us, oh God, you have said in your word, we'll bring it to completion in the day of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.